But let's pray for the Lord's help. Oh God, as we come before your word, we ask that your spirit would work in our midst. Lord, we pray that you would open up our eyes as we look to this historical account from long ago. Lord, help us to see its relevance for our life. Lord, help us to learn from Jacob's mistakes. Help us to trust you with all that we are. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as we've been working our way through the life of Jacob, we've seen that he's quite a rascal. He's a mess. He's a deceiver, a trickster. Last time we left him at a large pile of stones. He had just established a boundary, a marker that he agreed that he would never cross again. He and his father-in-law, Laban, had agreed to permanently part ways. And there at that pile of rocks, they said, "I will not pass this if you will not pass it. Let's stay on our own sides and not do each other harm." So now Jacob is heading back into the promised land. God has called him to come home. And as he comes, he's really burned the bridges behind him. He can only go forward. And there we will find the Lord is waiting for him. Now, Jacob needed to be weaned off of his own cleverness. He needed to learn to depend upon God. His self-reliant, deceitful, double-dealing needed to be exchanged for a wholehearted trust in the Lord. He needed to recognize his own weakness, his own foolishness, his own inability. You see, God had chosen Jacob to receive the blessing. But more than that, he had chosen Jacob to receive his transforming grace. That's exactly what happens in Genesis 32. This morning, we will see how Jacob is drastically changed. So I encourage you to follow along as I read. Genesis 32 will start at the very beginning, verse 1. This is the word of the Lord, God's holy, perfect, inerrant, infallible word. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. Now, we're actually just going to pause right there because we're already into depths. He's met by angels. On his way back into the promised land, the text just briefly mentions he's met by angels. Now, this is significant. We know angels appear in the Bible, but they don't actually appear that often. This is now the second time they've appeared to Jacob. As he left the promised land 20 years prior, he was met by these angels. Remember, he had that vision with the ladder coming down from heaven, and the angels were ascending and descending the ladder. Well, now as he's coming back into the land, again, he encounters the angels of God. In verse 2, we see Jacob's response. On seeing them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Menahanim. Jacob then sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." So again, Jacob is coming into the promised land. He's greeted with this heavenly host, this army of angels. But rather than being concerned the fact that he's coming into the presence of holy God, he's immediately concerned with his brother. You'll recall that the reason he left 20 years prior was because after he had deceived his brother, Esau threatened to murder him. He planned on killing him, so he had run away. Now, two decades later, he's coming back into the land, and he can't get Esau off of his mind. He says, "I'm going to send some servants ahead," and you see the language that's being used. He refers to himself as Esau's servant, and Esau is the Lord. But of course, you'll recall that the blessing that he received is that His brother was to serve him. And yet Jacob here, probably trying to make amends for the fact that he had deceived his brother, he's humbling himself before Esau. And yet I think what we're supposed to see throughout this chapter is that he should be humbling himself before the Lord. He's afraid of his brother, but he should have a proper fear of the Lord. This is a temptation for all of us to care far too much about the opinions of others, to try to please the people that are around us. I mean, just be honest with yourself. Whose opinion really matters to you most? Whose approval are you convinced you need? Is it the Lord or is it people around you? In verse 6, we read, the messengers returned to Jacob saying, we came to your brother Esau and he is coming to meet you. And there are 400 men with him. Right? That verse sounds great at the beginning there. Hey, your brother's coming to see you and he has a small army. He's coming in your direction. Oh no, this is his worst fears. Jacob panics. Look at verse 7. Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. Now, in some respect, this is understandable. We understand why he's nervous, why he's freaking out, perhaps we might say. But again, he's fearing man more than he's fearing God. God has promised to be with him, to safely bring him back into the land, that he would prosper. And yet, he's terrified. So he quickly starts taking precautions. He starts preparing for the arrival of Esau with all these men. So we're still in verse 7. He divided the people who were with him, the flocks and the herds, the camels, into two camps, thinking if Esau comes to one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. So Jacob's in character. He says, I can figure this out. He's clever. He says, okay, we'll separate the people. We'll have these two sections. Surely we'll figure this out. And when it seems that he's run out of ideas, what else can I do? Well, finally, he turns to prayer. This is his first prayer that we have recorded. Perhaps he prayed earlier, but this is the first one we see in the Bible. And actually, it is a good prayer. Let's look at it. Starting in verse 9, Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord, send the Lord who said to me, return to your country, to your kindred, that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds, the steadfast love, all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers and the children. But he said, but you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So there's his prayer. Let's think about it. Let's evaluate it a little bit. He starts with praising God. He says, you are great. And then he acknowledges his own unworthiness. You're great and I am not. I'm not worthy of the great promises you have made. And then he pours out his request to the Lord. Lord, help me. Rescue me from my brother who I think is going to come and try and kill me. And then he bases that request on the faithfulness of God. He comes back to the promises of God. Again, this is actually a good prayer. This is a model that we actually see followed throughout Scripture. Praise, confession, bringing of petitions, thanking the Lord for what he has done and expecting God to act because of his great promises. But here's the struggle. It seems that Jacob, although he's received the promise, he has not let this great promise have its proper effect upon him. What should have happened is the Lord has promised to be with me. He will protect me. It should have given him a confidence to come back into the land, knowing that the Lord would not let his brother affect him. As soon as he prays, he gets busy again finding other things that he can do to try to protect himself from his brother. Verse 13, he stayed there that night. And from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau. So now we have this list of what he's going to give to Esau. 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking cows and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. So let's just pause for a minute. That's a whole lot of livestock, right? This is a massive gift. He's going to send ahead of him to his brother over 500 animals. Now, in modern economy, that would probably be worth somewhere over $250,000, right? So he's sending on $250,000 worth of livestock to his brother. Whoa. This is no little token gift. He is clearly a very rich man. The Lord really has blessed him, and he sends this extravagant gift before him to his brother. Here's his plan. We're in verse 16. These he handed over to his servants. Each drove by itself and said to his servants, "Pass on ahead of me and put some space between drove and drove." He instructed the first, "When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, 'To whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you?' Then you shall say, 'They belong to your servant, Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us.' Likewise, he instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves. You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, 'Moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us.' For he thought, 'I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me. And afterwards, I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed the night in the camp." So he sends this present ahead of him. Now, there's some things we should notice here. It's hard to recognize in our English translation. But there's some words that are used in this text that are used later in the Torah. So this word for present is technically the word for offering. This is the offering that would be brought to the temple, to the Lord. In fact, that's the exact types of offerings that were given to the Lord. All this livestock that would be come and be brought as a sacrifice. Here, instead of bringing an offering to the Lord, he's offering all these animals to his brother. Likewise, there in verse 20, the word appease is literally the word atonement. Oh, that this gift would make an atonement, a propitiation, that this gift would satisfy my brother's wrath. That's exactly what's going on here. He knows that he deserves the wrath that his brother has against him. His brother's angry that he's been sinned against him. And so he wants to turn away his brother's wrath with all these gifts. He hopes that the gifts, this incredible amount of livestock, will appease the brother. And yet ultimately, as he's coming into the presence of the Lord, Jacob should be bringing an offering to the Lord. That there might be an atonement for his sin before God. You see, that's what he should really be concerned with rather than merely his brother. Again, if God is for Jacob, well, then he need not fear what his brother can do. Again, he's wrongly concerned. And the truth is, we all can be like this. We can be worried about all kinds of other things. But hear me carefully. We should be concerned that we would be welcomed into the presence of God, our Maker. Our God is holy and righteous and good, and we are rebellious sinners. Do we have any hope of escaping his wrath due to our sin? Well, praise the Lord, yes. The Bible celebrates the good news that God sent Jesus to do this very thing. There has been a sacrifice offered to God, which has propitiated God's wrath. It has turned God's wrath away from us and onto another. Jesus Christ came and lived a perfect life so that he could be the spotless sacrifice, the one who could bear the penalty our sin deserved in our place, so that as God's wrath is turned away, we could be welcomed into his presence. Praise the Lord that God has made a way for sinners like us to come into his presence. Even today, if you will turn from your sin and put your trust, your confidence, your total reliance upon Jesus, your sins will be forgiven. And more than that, you will be invited, welcomed into the presence of God. Well, Jacob is offering these things to his brother. He thinks he's done all that he can do to get his brother to now show him favor. Did you see that word? He was seeking the favor of his brother. Well, now something mysterious is going to happen. He's sent ahead these gifts. He's split up the camps. He's prayed. Now the night has come. In the morning, he'll probably meet his brother. Verse 22. The same night, he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the fords of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. So as he's there in the camp at night, he thinks, oh, there's one more thing I can do. All right, we'll put my family all out there in front of me, and then I'll be on the other side of the river. And so now he's put all of these as shields to protect himself from Jacob. He sent all the gifts. Then he's got his livestock, he's got his wives and his children and a body of water, and surely I'll be okay. There he sits alone in the dark, behind all of these things that Jacob hopes will protect him. And there, alone in the dark, probably unable to sleep, something suddenly happens. A hand takes hold of Jacob. He's grabbed, he's seized, and the hand is a powerful hand. Of course, the question is, who is this? Has Esau come and taken him by night? Perhaps has Esau sent an assassin ahead of time to kill him? Well, the truth is, it's someone far more terrifying. Look again at verse 24. Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. Now, I don't know if you've ever watched a wrestling match. They don't last very long, right? There's all of this might and wrestle, and it comes to an end. This is an all-night wrestling match with a man. We don't know who it is. It's this mysterious figure, even throughout the text. Who is wrestling Jacob alone there in the dark? Well, earlier we heard from the prophet Hosea. Let me read it to you again. Listen to what he says about Jacob. He says in Hosea 12, verse 3, in the womb he took his brother by the heel. So we know we're talking about Jacob. That was a very specific story. So Jacob in the womb is wrestling with his brother. He continues, and in his manhood he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. So here Hosea says, okay, Jacob's been wrestling his whole life, right? In the womb, he was wrestling with his brother. In his childhood, he seems to be wrestling metaphorically with his brother. There's all of this deception and trickery. And then he goes off to get married, and Laban, he seems to be wrestling with Laban. And now, here he comes. He thinks he's about to face his brother, and in the night, he's wrestling someone else. This man, according to Hosea, is referred to both as an angel and as God himself. This mysterious figure is the angel of the Lord. He's referred to repeatedly throughout Scripture, and there's always some mystery here. He's called an angel, but then repeatedly the angel of the Lord is spoken of as if It is God himself. God somehow mysteriously appearing in human form. This is an example of a theophany. Some have said, is this a Christophany? That is an appearance of Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ coming in the form of man. The text doesn't tell us, but somehow, in this mysterious form, God has come to deal with Jacob. You see, the time is just right. This is what God has been waiting for. He's been waiting to rightly humble Jacob. Jacob, who always seems to know a better way, a different way, who's always scheming, now the time is right. The Lord will decisively deal with Jacob. And so he wrestles with him all night. It seems that the Lord is patiently dealing with Jacob. He's wearing him down. And yet Jacob still doesn't seem to get the point. He will not stop wrestling and fighting with the angel of the Lord. So in verse 25, we read, when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket. Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. So this man is no mere man. With a gentle touch, he puts his whole hip out of socket. All of a sudden, it's clear that this man has supernatural strength. He lames Jacob with a touch. And with this touch, Jacob finally comes to recognize he can't win. He's been fighting all night with this angel like he's been fighting his whole life. And the Lord reminds him, Jacob, you need me. It was a crippling grace, you might say, as he would lean upon a stick for the rest of his days. It was to remind him of his need to lean upon the Lord. His limp would show him his need for the Savior. Verse 26 says, the angel speaking to Jacob says, let me go, for the day has broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So he can't wrestle anymore, but he's still just holding on. He's clinging to the Lord, and he's seeking a blessing. That's interesting. He had been promised the blessing. He cheated his brother out of the blessing by deceiving his father. And yet the Lord had said he was going to bless him all along. His father blessed him yet again as he sent him off. And here he recognizes, this is no ordinary man. I saw those angels just the other day. This is the Lord. And so he seeks the blessing of the Lord. Verse 27. He said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. You'll recall Jacob refers to being a heel grabber, a trickster, a deceiver. He'd been asked that same question by his father while he was tricking him, and he had lied. He had said, Esau is my name. But now he fesses up. Yes, no, I am Jacob. This is who I am. And then notice what the Lord does in verse 28. Then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with man and have prevailed. Wait a minute, he prevailed? He's the one who's limping now. His leg is out of socket. You see, Jacob wins by losing. When he recognizes his own inability, when he is finally humbled and says, I need the Lord, that is a win for Jacob. His new name, Israel, means strives with God. He says, this is what you've been doing your whole time. You have stubbornly struggled against the Lord. Now, finally, Jacob has been humbled. He's dependent enough to receive the blessing of God. James 4:6 says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Oh, that we would learn this lesson early in life, to stop puffing ourselves up, but to humble ourselves, knowing that the Lord will take care of us. The Lord exalts those who humble themselves. There was no self-reliance left in Jacob once God was finished with him. Look at verse 29. Then Jacob said, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it you ask my name? And there he blessed him. So this is interesting. This mysterious figure again leaves and we don't get to know his name. I think Jacob recognizes, hold on just a minute. Who is this I am with? We know that this mysterious figure said, let go of me, for the day is dawning. He's got to get out of here. He can't be seen. Well, Jacob recognizes what's been going on. Look at verse 30. Jacob called the name of that place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. The scripture makes clear that because of our sin, we cannot even see the face of God, not and live. You see, as the angel of the Lord is departing, he's saying, you can't actually see my face. Whatever you saw, this shadow in the darkness, that was enough. And Jacob recognizes that's what just happened. What I just saw was just the glimmer, just the silhouette in the darkness of night of God. What a wonder that I didn't die. I was that close. See, he's recognizing, finally, not just humility, but the fear of the Lord. The scripture tells us that this is the very foundation, the beginning of wisdom. To rightly fear the Lord, to recognize he's great and we are not. Brothers and sisters, we too need to live in humility and in the fear of the Lord. I think many of us, like Jacob, are stubborn. We wrestle against the will of the Lord. We act as if we know better. For Jacob, he had to, in some ways, be broken before he would yield. I hope you're not making that same mistake. What's it going to take for the Lord to get your attention? For the Lord to become the dominant reality in your life? So often we say, oh yeah, I'm following the Lord in these areas, but then we reserve some other areas, and there we're not willing to submit to the Lord. We act, well, I'm in the exception to this particular rule. I don't have to hold on to this section of my life, but that's not the case. We must submit ourselves wholly to God. We should rightly fear the Lord. What he says is good and right. So I encourage you, trust in the Lord. Let go of whatever it is you've been holding on to. Perhaps there's a particular sin that you've just been cherishing, you've been holding on to. Maybe there's a relationship that you need to reconcile. Maybe there's some truth in the scripture that as hard as it is to believe, you need to actually trust God knows better than you. I don't know what it is in your life, but I know that Christians often make the same foolish mistake. We wrestle against the Lord. We try to go our own way. Brothers and sisters, it's not worth it. This reminds me of Hebrews chapter 12. There in verse 6, we read this. The Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. And then a little later in verse 11, he says this. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness for those who have been trained by it. You see, Jacob was a child of God. And the Lord, he wouldn't give up on him. He would bring the appropriate discipline until he recognized, Lord, your way is best. Brothers and sisters, if the Lord brings discipline into your life, you should be thankful for it. If the Lord humbles you, it's for your good. I doubt I'm the only one who has had my plans dislocated, have had my version of how life should go taken out of joint. You see, the Lord, he's the king, he's sovereign, his way will be accomplished. How foolish are we when we try to do our own thing? Oh, that we would bow the knee to the King of Kings and wholeheartedly trust his ways. All right, look at verse 31, as we come to the end of the chapter, we read, the sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat from the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip there in the sinew of the thigh. So there's this interesting little note to the original audience, right? Moses says, this is actually why we don't eat this part of meat, to remind us, the people of Israel, of the mistakes of Jacob, who became Israel. We need to not be stubborn like he was. And apparently, they didn't get the message. Because if you read throughout the Old Testament, Israel shows themselves to be a stiff-necked, stubborn people who keep trying to go their own way. And in some respect, the Old Testament is the Lord wrestling with his people, helping them learn to yield to his ways. Jacob's limping is an image of him learning his lesson. You see, Jacob really is transformed. He's changed by this moment. He now recognizes, I just wrestled with the Lord last night. He could have killed me in an instant. So quickly I could have been done, and yet he preserved my life. This proper fear of the Lord now enables him to no longer fear his brother. When we recognize the Lord and we live with reverence for him, the fear of man simply dissolves. If God is for us, who can be against us? We see this displayed in the first few verses of the next chapter. We'll focus on it next week, but let's just glance at it. Chapter 33, verse 1. Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided his children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put his servants with the children in front of them, and Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. Now hold on for a second. This seems like he's doing the same thing he was doing the day before. He just got all these shields before him. But then look at verse 3. And he himself went before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. He limps past his family, confidently, boldly going before his enemy, knowing that the Lord will do him good. We don't need to be afraid of what other people think, what other people will do to us. We need to live in the fear of the Lord. I want to conclude with the words of Psalm 24. I think David here is alluding back to our passage. Here's what he writes. Psalm 24, verse 3. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy presence? So we ask, who can come into the presence of God? Here's what he says. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Brothers and sisters, it's those who humble themselves and who seek God with a proper fear who are welcomed into his presence. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that we would be able to humble ourselves and we would not need you to humble us. Lord, I pray that we would not wrestle against you as if we know better, but that we would be brought to a proper fear of the Lord, that we would live out of such reverence and respect for you that we want to do what you call us to do. Lord, help us to trust and obey. We pray all these things in the name of Christ. Amen.